It's good to be with you today. I used to have my own church, and every Sabbath I would present messages to them, and it was kind of fun. But about 30 years ago, they asked me to come into the office, and then I went into administration, and now I don't get to preach too often. Last week I did, and this week, and it's a pleasure to be with you. I'd like to stress the verse that Bill brought to us today. In the beginning, the Word was. You know, this phrase, N-R-K, doesn't have the word ha in it. The word ha is the Hebrew word the. It's the definite article. It is anothros. Now, anothros means it is without the article. The reason the article is left out, and it was deliberately done, is because the author, John, had no particular beginning in mind. It's not the beginning, it's any beginning you choose. Any beginning you choose, whether it's in time or in eternity, God was there. There was never a time when God did not exist. In fact, you go back to the time when there was nothing, there was still God. The Bible says He was before all things, and with Him all things exist. What John is saying here is that if you go back to any beginning you choose, the Word was, God was. And I think we all recognize that somewhere back before time began, somewhere back in the days of eternity, there existed just one God. God was there. And the Bible says that was the Word or the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Back in the very beginning of time, we're told whatever beginning you choose, God was there. He always existed. He was before all beginnings. Before anything made, He was there. Where He came from, we don't know, but He was there. There never was a time that God did not exist. And sometime when I get to heaven and I have a chance to meet Him, I'd like to explore this a little bit, but I don't think He will tell me. But He was always there. You know, there never was a time, even in time or in eternity, that God did not exist. He's before all things. But the Bible says, in the beginning, the Word was. The Word was. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Again, the last three words of John 1:1 does not have the definite article again. It's anothros. Thus, it doesn't say the Word was the God. It simply says the Word was God. Now, because of this, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as you know, translate that last phrase is the Word was a God, that is one among many others. But that is not a good translation either, because if the author would have said the Word was the God, that would mean that the Word was the sum total of the deity. And we know that that does not exist, because the Word was only one-third of the Godhead. Because there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And thus, because there is three members to the Godhead, the author could not say that the Word was the God, the sum total of God. He simply says that the Word had all the features, all the characters, all the similarities. He was like God in every sense, in all the fullness of God existed in Him. And that's why some of the Bible as Bibles choose to word, translate that last phrase, is the word was divine. He was like God. He was in every way God, but he wasn't the sum total of all that God is. For I think all of us recognize that if you go back to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, John says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." Some of you may be aware that there is a phrase, what we call the famous Shema. It is a phrase that is said every time the Jewish people meet. The word Shema, as you know, is the Hebrew word hear. And the phrase is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or the last two words are Ehad Adonai. The word Ehad means one, but it means not a single one, but a one in plurality with others. So the Bible is saying, and the Hebrew people every Sabbath would say, that the Lord our God is one Lord, a plurality, but yet one. Now, I think we all recognize that this plurality of God, a triune being, the Word was God, and the Word was God. The Logos, the Son, and the Theos, and the Pneuma, Hagios Pneumatos, the Word was God. There's three members. You know, this shows up in the Bible all the way through. I don't know whether you're aware of the apostolic benediction over there in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, when it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen." The apostolic benediction includes all three members of the Godhead. In our baptismal formula, we say that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, recognizing the Trinity, the triunity of our single God. There is the baptism of Christ. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, who was God in human form, went down into the water. And after he was baptized, he came up out of the water. And it says that the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, came down and lit upon his shoulder. And if you were there present at his baptism, you could see two members of the Godhead at the same time. You could see the Son in the form of a man. You could see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. And you could still hear a third voice speak from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." If you could see two at the same time and hear the third one speak, that's pretty good evidence that there's three. But do you know that even when the angels praise the God of heaven, they sing the word holy three times? Remember when King Uzziah died over there in Isaiah chapter 6? The prophet was discouraged because the good king was dead and he didn't know who would replace him. And it says he came into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the whole temple." And he said there was cherubim and seraphim. The seraphim had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with the other two he flew. And he said, and they sang to God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You remember over there in Revelation chapter 4, when John the Revelator is taken up to heaven, and he sees God sitting upon his throne, and he sees these beings with six wings praising God, and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." This is chapter 4 and verse 8. "The Lord God Almighty." I don't think it's an incident that the angels, when they praise God, sing holy to the Father, holy to the Son, holy to the Holy Ghost three times, praising their God. We even find it at creation. You know, when creation, when God came down to create man, Genesis 1 verse 1 says, Bereshith bara Elohim. Elohim is the word God in Hebrew. It means the mighty God. It's taken from the word El, the single word. And you, in plural, they make a single word plural by adding im, I-M. So you have a seraph, one angel. You have seraphim, plural angels. You have cherub, one angel. You have two angels, cherubim. With God, you have El, and you make it plural, it becomes Elohim. And the Bible clearly says, Bereshith bara Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. You don't notice it in the Hebrew plural word, but you do in the pronouns. For in chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, and God said, let us, plural, make man in our image, after our likeness. And you see this Hebrew word taking Hebrew pronouns that are plural, because it's talking about a triune God involved in creation. God exists, the Bible says, in three persons, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. I'd like to spend time, but because of time, we're going to skip over a little portion, and that is God's character. It's a whole sermon in itself. You know, God's character, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's everywhere. He's just. His eyes cannot stand evil. But there's one thing about God, is that he's a God of love. And I'd like to touch briefly on God is love. You know, just like parents, this God of love wanted a larger family. And the Bible says, he that knoweth not, he that loveth not, knows not God, for God is love. And we all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the monogenes, the only one of his kind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You see, this God who existed by himself wanted someone to love. And so he decided that he would create beings to love and that could love him. He could have made robots. He could have made programmed toys. You know, I remember a little doll that my granddaughter had, and you squeeze it, and it would say, I love you. It was programmed that way. Must have had a little speaker or a little tape or something inside, because every time you squeezed it, it said, I love you. You know, God could have made robots. He could have made programmed toys. But no, he chose to create a being who could respond back to him in love. A real person with a freedom of choice to love him for who he is. Giving freedom of choice always runs a risk. And that risk is that this being might make a wrong choice. It's possible, but without freedom of choice, there is no true love response. And I'd like to deal today with the choice that God made to create man with a choice. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 46 and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is a key verse. Because it says on our title today in our sermon, He knew before time. He knew before time. It says in verse 9, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Do you know that God has the ability to tell things before they happen? He can tell the end, he says, from the beginning. He can give King Nebuchadnezzar a dream outlining history of this world till the end of time. He goes on to say, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Now, God, who can look into the future, and he can declare things that have not yet happened. He knows the end from the beginning. Knew that if he created mankind with a freedom of choice, if he created beings with the freedom of choice, that there would be a being who would choose wrong. He knew that. And yet, because he loved and wanted a love response in return, he chose to do it. For you see, the Bible says, for his pleasure we are and were created. And God could not take pleasure in a being that was a robot or a programmed doll. He could only take pleasure in beings that had the capability of responding to his love and loving back in return. And that's why he says, he that loveth not God knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, God could see into the future. He knew that one of his created beings would fall. He knew he would make a wrong choice. And he did. Lucifer, the son of the morning, one of the most brilliant and powerful angels in heaven, the liaison between God and the angels, chose wrong. He wanted to be like the Most High. And God knew it would happen. He could see the end from the beginning. And there was war in heaven, according to Revelation 12 and verse 9. And he was cast out. And in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, it says he was cast into outer darkness. For you see, the earth had not been created, and he couldn't be cast to the earth. So he was cast somewhere out in outer darkness. And then you have that great immutable counsel that the Old Testament speaks about with God. You see, in that great immutable counsel of peace between the Godhead, the question was, shall we go ahead and create this earth and mankind upon this earth in the light of the fall? And as they were discussing their plan to create this earth, the Son stepped forward and volunteered. He volunteered to become a second Adam, if Adam should fall, and come down to this earth and take his place and redeem back all that would be lost. To be born on this earth, to die a second death for mankind. He who would redeem man would become his creator. And so the plan was that the hands that formed man of the dust of the ground would be the hands that would be nailed to the cross to redeem him if he made him. This is all documented in the Old Testament. We turn forward in time till we come to Luke chapter 1. And we find in Luke 1, verses 30 and 31, an angel comes down to a young woman who is espoused to a man to be married. And the angel says to this woman, whose name is Mary, in verse 30, "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. For behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" In Greek, it's Iesus, from the word sozo, Savior. And Mary turns to the angel and she says in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." So the angel explains the Immaculate Conception. He explains the birth of Christ, the Holy One who would be born to redeem fallen mankind. A Holy One who would call God his Father and Mary his Mother. Two natures mysteriously blended into one, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Humanity and divinity blended together in one person. The divine from the word Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, which translated into Greek from the word krio, to anoint or to smear with oil, Christos. In Greek, he would be called Christ. And when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he was going to put her away quietly. And the Bible says in Matthew 1, the angel that came to Mary came and talked to him too. And the angel said to him, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." It's over there in Matthew chapter 1, and you will find it in verse 19. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" You see, Jesus, Iesus in Greek, comes from the word sozo, to save, Savior. So Jesus represents the Son of Mary, and Christ represents the Son of God. And we call this divine human being Jesus Christ. The Son of Man and the Son of God. Each nature within this divine being, this human being. You know, it says in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. That word there, monogenes, only begotten, means one of a kind. There never has been, and there will never be, another being like Jesus Christ. He's one of a kind, a unique being who can call God his father and Mary his mother. Each nature has a distinct individuality and can be spoken to and addressed separately. But yet, each side is distinctly united together. You know, when we read the scriptures, we ought to read which name God uses for his son. There are times that he uses Jesus. There are times that he uses Christ. And there are times that he uses Jesus Christ. And when he does, he's speaking about a human nature, a divine nature, or a blending of both in one being. Do you know that when he went down into the river to be baptized, it says it was Jesus who went to be baptized? Do you know in Matthew 4:1, when he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, it says it was Jesus who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness? The Bible says God tempts no one, neither can he be tempted. Satan wasn't going to tempt the divinity side of Christ. He was going to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Let me give you one thought on this. Do you know that Jesus, as a human being, fully man, the Bible says, fully man, was given a freedom of choice like Adam and Eve and like all mankind? A freedom of choice. God would not coerce him to obey. He would not. His obedience would be his choice. This he could make, to obey or disobey, as every child of Adam. And we're told at the risk of failure and eternal loss. My friend, this was just no imaginary play. This was not just acting. This was for real. Jesus could choose to follow his father or to disobey. And I can show you, and we will before we finish, that he struggled to go to Calvary. Over there in, you know, Jesus knew the future. How his human side knew what the divinity side had known for years. He knew. And he was walking his whole life under the shadow of the cross. He knew that Calvary was in his future. He knew the future. Over there in Matthew chapter 20, when we get near the ministry, when he's going to Jerusalem for the last time, he says there in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify." He knew it. He knew it. Over there in Mark, when Mark touches on it, he adds just a little bit more. In Mark 10, he knew Isaiah 53, he'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He knew that our stripes would be placed upon him. He read these scriptures. He read Psalm 22, how his garments would be parted, how he'd be hung up between thieves. He knew all of this. And over there in Mark chapter 10, he talks to his disciples again. And this is 33 and 34. It says, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and they will scourge him, and they will spit upon him, and they will kill him. He knew. Let me bring to you a quotation from the Desire of Ages. Now, I don't know what you think of this book, but to me, it's the best book written outside of the Bible. The head librarian of Congress, who when it was given to them to record and put it into the library, read the book. And the head librarian of Congress agrees with me. She said, this is the best book ever written on the life of Christ. And this is Desire of Ages. Let me read you one paragraph under Foreshadowing the Cross. It says, the work of Christ on earth was hastening to a close. Before him in vivid outline lay the scenes whither his feet were tending. Even before he took humanity upon him, he saw the whole length of the path that he must travel. My friend, he could see the end from the beginning. And he knew the whole path and the whole length of the path that he had to travel to redeem man. He saw the whole length of the path he must travel in order to save that which was lost. Every pang that rent his heart, every insult that was heaped upon his head, every privation that he was called to endure was open to his view. You talk about knowing the future. You talk about reliving the future. Do you know, my friend, God says, oh, let me bring you one more quotation on page 622. Because it's clear that he was fully God and he knew the scriptures and he knew the path he was going down. He knew that Calvary and the cross was in his future. And he says, for this end was I born. This is why I came into the world. He knew he was a lamb that was being led to the slaughter. And he had the choice of either to go or not to go. Let me bring you, he comes all the time through his life. He kept saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then his hour came. And he says this, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then the comment is, but the way in which this glorification must take place was never absent from Christ's mind. Was never absent from Christ's mind. You know, dear friend, God doesn't want you to know the future. He doesn't want you to know before the time. And he veils the future from you. And he says, don't take any thought for tomorrow. For tomorrow will take thought of the things of itself. Evil on today is the sufficient thereof. If you knew the future like Christ knew his future, my friend, you would relive this over and over and over again. There was a retired pastor who was in China during the Chinese Revolution. He was captured and he was put in prison. And every day they would take him out and beat him with a 2x4. Every day and every day and every day. He knew what would happen tomorrow. And every night he would pray, Father, help me to make it through tomorrow. Help me to make it through tomorrow. Aren't you glad that you don't know what the future will bring? Aren't you glad that you can't relive the future before it gets there? But Christ did. Every day, it was on his mind. Every day. He could always see Calvary in his future. He knew the past. He knew before the time. God doesn't tell us because he doesn't want us to worry about it, but Christ knew. It was never absent from his mind. And you know, my friend, he didn't want to go. Are you aware that Christ, his human side, Jesus, didn't want to go to Calvary? He rebelled at the thought, he hated the thought, and he struggled against the thought of choosing to do what the Father wanted him to do. If you think that Jesus, the human nature, wanted to go to Calvary, you haven't read the Gospels. Why do you think that the Heavenly Father, upon the Mount of Transfiguration, brought down Moses and Elijah to talk to Jesus, not Christ, but Jesus, about the exodus, in Greek, the way out? It was to encourage this divine human being who could be appeal to his human nature to go to Calvary. You know, in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus is praying. And he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. Save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came into this world. Over there in Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, you will find in verse 35, the Bible says this. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's making a decision. And he says in verse 35, after he left his three disciples, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. He goes a little farther, it says, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it is possible, the hour might come to him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We don't understand fully, my friend, what was going on in that Garden of Eden. We don't know why he prayed and he sweat great drops of blood accepting the cup from his Father's hand. But we do know that he had the freedom of choice and he could refuse. Over there in Matthew, we find him in the garden praying. And again, he says in verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again it says he went a second time and he prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass, except I drink it, thy will be done. Do you know what the pen of inspiration says? Let me go back to page 688 in the Desire of Ages And look at this thought. You know, Satan was there and he was saying to him, Why are you going to die for mankind? They don't care about you. They've all fled and so forth. Listen, this is what one sentence is recorded by the pen of inspiration. Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of its own guilt while he stood innocent before God. Terrible was the temptation to let man stand in his own guilt. That's telling me, my friend, that he thought that maybe he wouldn't go through. Terrible was the sin. I'm so glad he chose to do the Father's will. I'm so glad that the human side of Christ didn't listen to Satan, but he listened to God and he chose the right way to save mankind. There's one other small quotation I'd like to bring on page 693. And it says this. He's still in the garden. His decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts the baptism of blood that through him perishing millions may have everlasting life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus chose to follow the Father's will because the cup could not pass from him. There was no other way. And my sin and your sin put him there. And when he said to the woman who was drugged to him in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, he knew the cost of her forgiveness. Because it was always before him, it was never absent from his mind, the price that he would pay. As the mob cried out, he saved others. Himself, he could not save. And as he was nearing the end of his life on the cross, he was hanging there half dead, almost semi-unconscious. He heard a voice. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And slowly he turns his head and sees this thief. And he says to him, verily, verily I say unto you, you will be with me in paradise. They could mock him. They could scourge him. They could crucify him. They could spit on his face. But they couldn't rob him of his power to save. And we're told that this is one of the bright spots on the cross. And his face shone. And then it says, he uttered the words, Telaios, it is finished, and died. My friend, you and I have a Savior. He took man's place. He chose to die on Calvary. And as he says, for this end was I born. And for this reason, I came into the world. And it was all because the God of heaven wanted creatures with a freedom of choice that could choose to serve him. And that is why Joshua, in his closing message to his people, could say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Because we have a choice, because God gave us that choice on the cross.